So let's read together in God's Word. First of all, in the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 4, reading to the end of verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 4. Paul, having introduced his letter in the usual formal way, he goes on to give thanks for the good things that he has seen in the Corinthian church. He says, I always thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Thanks be to God. And again in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 14. Verse 1. John 14 at verse 1. And that's on page 1082 of the Pew Bible. The words of our Lord Jesus the night before he was crucified, seeking to bring some words of comfort and encouragement to his friends. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas, the disciple, said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thanks be to God for his word and for the truth he brings to our hearts for our growth in grace. Now let us pray. God our Father, we remember tonight that great hero of the faith, Moses, your prophet, your lawgiver. Remembering his great witness and his service, and where it all began when he bowed before that bush which was flaming with fire and yet was not consumed, and where he heard the voice of the living God. And we pray that that voice would come to us now as we seek your presence in your word, that our service might be stronger, might be more committed, might have the glory of Jesus more firmly placed in the centre. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder if you remember a movie which came out some time ago now. It was one of Steven Spielberg's big productions called Close Encounters of the Third Kind. And that title refers to what it is when you come face to face with an inhabitant of a distant planet. That's what's called a close encounter of the third kind. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many of you have had such an encounter. They're very rare and sometimes dubious. But it has been quite a theme in science fiction literature through the years, just how we would respond if we were confronted with someone not only different from us in culture and life experience, but someone who is of a different species from us entirely. And quite often writers have introduced into the narrative how the church would respond to beings such as this. People who are completely different from us and have no knowledge at all of the gospel, far less of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always placed in these stories as being a bit of a problem. Because what exactly, what brand of Christianity would there be presented to these alien creatures? We do have a wide spectrum of traditions within the Christian faith, and within denominations there are disagreements, not only as to what Christian values are, but what is the content of the gospel. What are the things that should be emphasized as being essential to Christian faith? So it can be something of a conundrum, and quite possibly I'm going to be well out the road when that particular challenge faces the church. But it's actually one which has to be faced even now in our own time. You know, what is essential to Christian faith? What is essential to Christian experience? And that came home to me really quite powerfully recently when I opened up a book that had been given to me as a Christmas present. That's called The Mighty and the Almighty, subtitled How Political Leaders Do God. How Political Leaders Do God. Now, there's something like 25 chapters in this book, and each one is dedicated to a political leader in the present or in our recent past, and how, in a sense, their lives have been shaped in some way by the Christian faith. Many presidents, many prime ministers there in the West and also in the East. And what really strikes you is the wide spectrum of understanding as to what Christianity is and to what a Christian is. It goes from one end to the other as soon as you turn the pages and come to a different chapter. And it has to be said that some of the perceptions of Christianity that have existed amongst these people of great power and influence, it's very vague indeed. They would be hard-pressed, actually. They would admit to having a vague idea of God. But they believe very strongly in Christian culture. And by that they mean values of family and democracy and free speech, all that kind of thing. All this is very important to the way that they conduct their leadership in their own country and in the world. And that's where it stops. But then you read about others who have had very profound experiences of Christ in their lives. You would say life-changing experiences. Some of whom have been in the grips of addictions and of self-destructive behavior of other kinds, but they've heard the gospel, they've responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they retain a very deep devotion to Him. Now, it's a pretty wide spectrum that's being presented through this book. And you understand if sometimes people become confused as to what exactly it means to be a Christian. Is it a cultural thing because you live in a Christian country? Or is there something deeper involved? Something that is life-changing and life-enhancing at a very deep level. Sometimes you get the impression that as far as many people are concerned, Christianity is whatever you want it to be. You can take from it the things you like, set aside the things that make you a wee bit anxious, and still claim to be a Christian. Well, I think that when that kind of confusion exists, And when we're lacking clarity in any of these issues, then we have to go back to our sources to find out how in the early days Christianity was regarded and Christian people were established. You know, we've just come through this year when we've celebrated 500 years since the Reformation. And one of the great cries of the Reformation, and my Latin is pretty poor, but one of the great cries was ad fontes. Ad fontes, back to the sources. Let's find out exactly how the very first followers of our Lord Jesus Christ conducted themselves in the world and find out what their message was and what their priorities were. And let's follow in that tradition. And so we go back to these few verses in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Just a few verses there, which to me in many ways encapsulate everything that we're looking for when we're speaking about this confusion that sometimes existed. Because Paul seems to be quite clear that if we're talking about a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then first and foremost, this is someone who has had a past experience of Christ in their lives. Now, he's going through this introduction to the letter. He's remembering all the good things that he's seen in the church in Corinth. He's commending the people there for what they have seen, what he has seen. But as he's doing this, what emerges is a picture of what he would consider to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And first and foremost, it's someone who's had a past experience of Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Now, what we have to think of is how faith began for these Corinthian people. And hold in our minds the image of the Apostle Paul and his companions going to this great Greek city, a place where all the issues of the day were debated by intellectuals, a place that was sports mad, a place that had a great cult of the personality in politics and sport and all the major focuses of the community. This was the kind of culture that Paul was going into to preach the gospel. And I wonder if that's ringing any bells with you just now. Because sometimes I think of our community. I think of the city of Glasgow. Whenever I'm ever in any of the great cities of the world, it comes into my mind, what would it take for this whole community, this whole city to be moved towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And your knees kind of tremble just a wee bit when you think of it. You can become quite discouraged when you think of the quality of life that's being lived in these places, and what would it take? But then we think of this diminutive former Jewish Pharisee and his friends coming into this great city of Corinth and establishing a Christian base which would reach out to other people with the message of the gospel. This is exactly what happened. Paul went there with his friends. He preached the gospel to men and women. And what happened was that the word of God took root in the hearts of men and women. What we're told here is it was confirmed in them. And the original Greek has that sense of something taking root in a person's being. And if the gospel was taking root, then Jesus himself was taking root because he was at the heart of Paul's message. When he made an impact on the lives of men and women when he preached, then the Lord Jesus Christ himself was taking root in their lives. And he became the hope of these people, not only for this life, but also for the next. And we do have to stress this, friends. You know, if we're following in the tradition of Paul and the apostles, then we're not presenting a philosophy to people, interesting ideas for them to juggle with. We're not even presenting a particular lifestyle to the world. We're certainly not seeking to shore up an institution. What we're doing is we are presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to the world and calling upon men and women to make their response to him as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who in human form reveals to us who God is. The one who came to deal with the central problem of humankind, which is sin. The barrier that separates us from God. He paid the price for that and leads us to the heart of God, not just in this life, but also in the next. It's true, isn't it? Whenever there's one of these opinion polls, most people will say that they believe in God. But it's pretty vague at the end of the day. What happened when Paul preached to the Corinthians was that he displayed Jesus before them. Jesus who revealed God to them and who had made it possible through his sacrifice on the cross for them to have a personal relationship with that God. You know, I've sometimes heard people described in congregations as being very Christ-centered. You know, as if that's something exceptional. But surely each and every one of us, if we don't regard ourselves as being wholly Christ-centered, that is something that we should be aspiring to in our lives. That he is at the center of our lives, governing our values, controlling our emotions, shaping our lives from within. And is that not what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was saying, when we should live our lives fixing our eyes on Jesus? To run the Christian race with our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus. And you know, if any of these alien species that I was talking about earlier were ever to examine the tradition of the Christian faith and go to the hymn books, the songs of praise that people have sung down through the years, they would be in absolutely no doubt that this Jesus was at the very center of things. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. We sing that. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. All these hymns of praise to Jesus. And someone who follows him has felt the impact of him on their hearts. It may have been a dramatic experience for some. It may have been gradual for others. But everyone comes to that point where they know who Jesus is, when they've grasped what his mission is, and their lives are committed to his ways. So, someone who's had a past experience, and someone also who has a present commitment. You know, Paul says in verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You know, that was the great hope of these people, that at the end of all things, Jesus would return. He would establish his kingdom upon this earth. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world would come together. And Jesus would be seen to be the Lord of the universe. And every Christian person was called to work towards that day. Not as people that just stood back and said, well, everything's going to be all right in the end. The calling was for them to show the values of the coming kingdom now. To be citizens of heaven, as the Lord Jesus, as Paul himself once said to another Christian community. We're called to be citizens of heaven now. And that is one of the reasons why Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. Because as far as he can see, and according to the reports that he has received, things are slipping quite badly in Corinth. There have been moral lapses and people arguing that this is all right for Christians to do. There have also been disagreements about what is at the heart of the gospel. People departing from the essentials as Paul would see them. There has been this slide away from the things that really matter. And yet, Paul is saying to this people who have been tripping up in many different ways, he says to them, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. The amazing thing about this is that even though the imperfections of these people are beginning to come to the surface and beginning to affect their witness, they are still part of God's great purpose to reveal his kingdom in the here and now. And that to me is very encouraging when you think of that, because we all know that sometimes we can just get a wee bit fed up with the church and the problems that exist and the divisions that exist and the challenges we're called to face that sometimes we just don't feel we've got the resources to face. But Paul still saw these people as going forward in God's purpose. And he is not giving up on them. He's got plenty of reason to give up on them. But there is a way back for these people because the evidence of God's presence in their midst, the values of the kingdom, can still be seen amongst the lapses that exist. And Paul is determined that the one will not envelop the other, and that this people's witness will be disabled completely. Even as he confronts the evidence of what's going on in Corinth, his commitment is undiminished to the Church of Jesus Christ, and he's calling upon the people in Corinth to realize their destiny to be citizens of heaven now. Going back to these lifestyle values that will set them apart from the rest of the society in Corinth, and returning to the core beliefs of the gospel. You know, I think it's one of the great signs of grace, friends. One of the great demonstrations of God's grace to his church, that even though we are divided, and even though we are confused, And even though we don't adhere to gospel standards in the way that we should, still, within the Church of Jesus Christ, across the great spectrum of traditions, people still come to faith in our Lord. Maybe not in spectacular numbers in the West at this present moment, but still the witness of the Church is bringing people to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a past experience of the Lord, a present commitment to His people. And also, Paul sees Christian men and women as people who have a future hope in Him. He says in verse 8, He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to work at it. We need to be committed to be God's people in our day and generation. But Paul is making it quite clear to those men and women who might feel that this is all beyond them, and that maybe they shouldn't be hoping for too much in their witness. Paul is making it quite clear that there is a power that is going to go with them. And so they'll be able to realize everything that God treasures in His heart for His people. He will enable them to keep going. Having called them to faith, He will supply them with everything that's needed for them to be faithful to the end. Paul says, you know, we have this strength that's provided by our Lord Jesus Christ that will deliver us blameless on the day of His coming. Do you feel blameless tonight? I certainly don't. And yet the gospel is that we can trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and His work so that we will be blameless on the day of His coming. I can't present myself at the throne with all the good things, whatever they are, that I've done. That's not demanded of me. What is demanded is that I know the power of sin in my life, and I know the One who has delivered me from that power. Not that I don't do things that are wrong. But that in the end, I know where the answer lies for everything I've done wrong. It's in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bold I approach the eternal throne, says Wesley, and claim the crown, not because I'm a wonderful person, but through Christ, who's died for me. And that's what Paul has in mind here when he talks about these people being delivered blameless. What an assurance that is. He has done everything to place us in His kingdom now and through all eternity. But you know, there's another level, I think, that we have to take this whole idea of blamelessness. And I think Paul's got this in mind as well when he speaks of it. That although we know our souls are safe with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our inspiration to work and to pray for Him. Working to pray for His work in this earth, so that we ourselves can be His witnesses in the message that we deliver and in the lives that we live. A people who will take every opportunity that's presented to us to share what we know to be true and to respond in love to all those in need. We have these opportunities to work for the kingdom. And Paul is calling upon the people in Corinth to respond to this. Later on in the letter, you may remember this, he talks about how the foundation for any Christian life is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's secure. That's always going to be there. But we now have a challenge to build on that foundation and to build on it according to the highest standards. Paul would say, using the best of materials, we build on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying in his letter to the church at Corinth and to all these other Christian communities that he wrote to, he's saying it can be done. You can build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest of standards. Otherwise, why would he put it here? Just for us to say, oh, it's a great idea, you know, and let's discuss it. It's quite simple. We have the foundation of Jesus. Now we build according to the best that we are. Remember when Jimmy Carter, he's not regarded as being the best of United States presidents. Some would argue, but he's been one of the best men who's ever been a United States president. I'll let that fly stick through all. But he had a great campaign slogan that I'll never forget. Campaign slogan was, why not the best? And that's what Paul is saying here when he talks about these people arriving at the throne blameless because they've trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus. And because they've lived their lives according to that slogan, why not the best for Jesus? You know, like many of you, I'm sure, you know, I was thrilled with the oratory of Barack Obama before he was president and also when he became president. And you remember that ringing slogan that he had, yes, we can. When he was speaking of all the changes that needed to be made in his own country and in the world. Can we make a difference? Yes, we can. And it was wonderful to hear that. I think sadly, folk were more in love with the way that he said things rather than what he was actually saying. And someone once said that what started as yes, we can, curdled into could be worse. What started as yes we can curdled into could be worse. And I'm sorry about that. But I know that need not be said about us when we arrive at the eternal throne. That need not be the judgment upon our lives and upon our ministries. Paul is saying, yes, we can. Yes, we can because God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And he will do what he has promised through all his people. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you that we've been given the opportunity in the great sweep of your providence to respond to our Lord Jesus, to work for his kingdom, and to know that we have this great hope that we can build upon the foundation of Jesus in our lives to construct a temple of praise which will ring out with a message to our community, to our nation, to the world, and bring people to know him as we know him. We pray it in his name. Amen.